The following message was recorded at Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.
Good morning. Good to see you. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here, and I am excited to get to open up the Bible with you today. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2. We are continuing our study through the book of Ephesians. If you are visiting with us today, we make a habit of picking a book of the Bible and simply walking through it and seeing what God has to say to us. And so we are going to do just that this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Social media is simultaneously wonderful and horrible at the exact same time. It's wonderful because you can see your friends and your loved ones and all of the wonderful things that they are doing. And it's horrible because you can see all of the wonderful things they are doing without you. And FOMO is a real thing. And social media has just continued to spew that into our lives. And so in one sense, it's great to be able to keep up with people and see the wonderful things they are doing. And it's just terrible knowing that you weren't invited to join them. It can be really hard, though, to feel alienated from your friends and your family, and you're just sitting back and you feel like a stranger, like that you're separated from all of the good things that are going on. But imagine being alienated from God, your Creator. How dreadful that would be. Well, in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul tells us that you either were alienated and separated from God, your Creator, or you are. And so I want us to look at this text. I'm going to pray for us, and then we are going to dig in and see what the Lord has for us this morning. So let's turn our attention to Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. Now, actually, that was a false start. Sorry, look back up. I want a little housekeeping. Paul starts in Ephesians 1:1, and he basically doesn't take a breath until the end of chapter 3. And so there's a lot of therefores and so thens and but nows, and it's because Paul is so excited about what he is telling the church in Ephesus. And so our text starts with a therefore, which means it comes from what came before it, which came before it, which came from what came before it, and basically all the way back to the book of Genesis. That's how Paul rolls. So what does therefore mean? Genesis 1:1, I think, is what happens in Paul's mind. But most specifically, verses 1 through 10. This glorious news that these dead people have been made alive through the sacrifice of Christ. And what must they do to receive this life? Oh, to simply believe that your salvation is by grace. Now we can turn our attention. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles, he's speaking to his Gentile audience in Ephesus now in the church, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came, and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, build on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Well, let's pray, and then we'll look at this text together. Oh, Father, I do pray, as Paul prayed for this church at the end of chapter 1, that you would give us, Lord, spiritual eyes to see, that you would allow us in this moment to focus our attention away from ourselves and to see the glory that is Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, even for something like this, we need your help. Oh, we are weak. We are fickle. And even for a moment to give our attention to something as important as this is hard for your people. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us do for us and in us what only you can do by your Spirit. And so, Father, my prayer is that you would remind us, that we too would remember something important this morning, and that you would use that remembering to draw us to the glory that is your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this for the saints in this room, that you would do this afresh, and we pray it for the unbeliever in this room, that you would do it for the first time. Well, Father, be with us now, be glorified, and do good to your people. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so as we see what Paul is doing here, again, I said he is speaking to his Gentile audience. And really, we're going to break this down into three main points. We're not going to put them on the screen just yet, all of them. But basically, you see verses 11 and 12 as one unit, 13 through 18 as one unit, and 19 through 22 as one unit. And as we go along, it's going to become clear to you that there are really three movements that Paul is taking the Gentiles through. So in a sense, he's saying, therefore, you Gentiles, here are three moments of your salvation story, three moments in history as God's plan of redemption unfolds for you Gentiles. And so in a sense, you could see what Paul is doing here all the way from chapter 1, verse 1, up until the point we are today, is he is simply pointing the church to the work of God. These things, church, are the things that God alone has done for you. And so that's what he's drawing the Gentiles in particular, their attention to. And so the first movement we see here as Paul addresses these Gentiles in Ephesus is this: you were once alienated from God's people. And so once again, Paul, just like he did in chapter 2, verse 1, when he said, and you were dead in your sins and transgressions. Here again, he is pointing to something that was in order to magnify something that now is. And so he is pointing them to the past so he can bring them into the future. And so what he tells these Gentiles is one thing at the outset: remember. Gentiles, remember. And then he goes on to say some really hard things for them to hear about the hostility and their separation and the fact that they themselves are not Jews, God's chosen people. But he doesn't call them to remember to stir up the hostility or to get them to remember these really difficult moments in their life, in particular as they came into the church, these divisions that may have existed. He's not doing it to stir those things up. He's doing it to exalt Christ's work. Here at the very beginning, therefore, Gentiles, remember. It's as if Paul is saying, look what God has done. Remember, because this is the work that the gospel does in the heart of the believer and in the life of the church at large. Remember, don't forget, because this is what God does. This is his MO. Remember. Okay, so what are they supposed to remember, though? Because we are Gentiles. I don't know that we have any ethnic Jews in here. If you are, I'm so glad you're here. I'm unaware of you. Please come and let me know that. I would love to greet you. But I think probably most of us are Gentile Christians. We are non-Jews. But even then, this is somewhat historically removed from us. So what are the Gentiles in Ephesus supposed to remember? What is Paul pointing them to? Well, I think there are two things that are happening as we kind of step back and analyze what is happening here. I want to put one in a positive light and one in a negative light because I kind of think that's what Paul does. Well, the first thing is this, positively. What are they supposed to remember? Well, the first thing is this, that this is simply the way that God's plan of redemption has unfolded. This distinction between Jew and Gentile, this just simply is a part of God's plan of bringing salvation to all the nations. So look with me in Genesis 12. It'll be on the screen, but you can turn there in your Bibles. We want to go back to the father of the nation of Israel to kind of trace this very quickly to understand this division and this hostility and this separation that these Gentiles would be accustomed to. So Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, and then verse 7. Here it says, "And I will make you," this is God talking to Abram, "and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land," that is the promised land. And so Abraham, he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Okay, so here we have the father of the nation of Israel, the first Jew in a sense, which, by the way, Abraham was a Gentile and he was made into a great nation. And so before Israel even existed, there was Abraham. And so Paul is pointing them back to the way that God's plan of salvation unfolded, and it began with Abraham. And then in Galatians 3, Paul picks up on the way in which salvation would come and the way in which all the families of the earth would be blessed. Paul says this in Galatians 3, verses 16 through 18. He says, "Now the promises which we just read that were made to Abraham and to his offspring, it does not say, 'and to offsprings,' referring to many, but referring to one, 'and to your offspring,'" and then Paul adds, "who is Christ." So how are all of the families of the earth going to be blessed through Abraham? Paul is saying right here, through Christ. Verse 17, "This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise." And then in John 4, when Jesus meets the woman at the well, he just says so clearly what Genesis 12 is pointing to, what Paul is saying in Galatians 3. Jesus here in John 4 says it from his own mouth. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet,'" because he knew her life and the things that she was doing. And she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Okay, already pointing to our text this morning. Verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." And so what these Gentiles would understand here is that as God's plan to redeem all of the people and to bless all of the people that he intends to, that this plan unfolds through the nation of Israel and the Jews, and it finds its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But the Gentiles would have felt this divide, this separation that would have naturally come from God's plan. But here's the negative aspect of this hostility, this separation, this alienation, and that is simply human sin. You notice here in our text that Paul says the uncircumcision. You Gentiles were the uncircumcision. You were called that by the circumcision. And then he adds like a little dig, which by the way is made with hands that are flesh. There's this There's this distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles, and you see it really at its height in the Pharisees, where they love the signs more than the thing that the signs represent. They love that they are circumcised. They love that they are under the law, and they love that other people aren't. And so you see this hostility coming to its fever pitch. And Paul is telling these Gentiles, I mean, this is astonishing. Don't forget all of that. And so I want us to feel the force again. Because I don't want us to just think, well, oh, that's how God's plan unfolded. That's how it was in the past. No, feel the force. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Gentiles, remember. And here's the reason. Because what was true of you at that time is no longer true. He wants them to remember what it was to be outside of Christ, to be without hope, to be without God, because that is not who they are any longer. That is not what defines you. Look at the grace of God that has been manifest in the work of Christ for you. Don't forget who you once were, lest you forget the glory of God's grace in Jesus now. A couple of years ago, really probably well, it's a few years ago, I set out to change the liner in our pool by myself. By far one of the top five worst decisions I have ever made. We have an above ground pool, which from where I'm at in Appalachia is super nice and bougie. I know some of y'all put your pools in the ground. I don't care. Mine sits on the ground loud and proud. No mistake that I have a pool when you come to my house. Look out the back window, a pool is standing staring at you. I'm not hiding it in the ground. So I decide I'm gonna replace this liner. And it was horrible. I got it done and it was almost perfect. I was so happy. It was almost perfect. There's probably some wrinkles or something I didn't see, but I did such a good job. 3 days later, I'm walking around our backyard and I look over and I just see water leaking out of the metal side of the pool. And I'm looking, I'm investigating, and I realize that one of our boys has shot an arrow through the pool. Three days after my misery. And so I go in and I'm very calm. Praise God for grace and forgiveness. And so one of the boys, he says, you know, it was me, and he got in huge trouble. And a day goes by and another brother comes and he's just all torn up. And he said, Dad, it was actually me. And I went to the other boy and I said, why did you do that? Why would you confess to something you didn't do? Why would you take this punishment and these consequences? And he looked at me and he said, I don't know. I thought maybe I did. You see, his self-declared guilt convinced him to bear consequences that were not his to bear. I think by far one of the most stifling and destructive habits we can develop as a Christian is to have guilt over past repentant sin. to remember in such a way that we bear the weight, the consequence of sin that is no longer our consequence to bear. Because friends, what we do is we convince ourselves of things in the past and think, well, I did those things. They're mine. The Lord knows that I did this. And we convince ourselves that this should be our guilt to perpetually bear all the days of our life, to wallow in our past sins that we have confessed and given to the Lord. And our remembering is completely wrong. Because on the cross, Christ took our guilt as if it was His own. Oh, believer, if you are suffering over things in your past that come up and you often remember, you are remembering the wrong thing. Paul doesn't tell the Gentiles, remember who you once were so you can wallow in it today. He says, remember who you once were because it will magnify the grace of the gospel in your life. And so, believer, I know it's not easy. I know I can't say anything perfectly in this moment to rid you of the weight and the burden of sin and its consequence that isn't yours, but I'm telling you, God has cast it as far as the east is from the west. Remember who you once were. Why? Because that's who you were at that time, and it is not who you are any longer. Praise be to God alone. This is what Paul is doing. Why bring these things up? Because they must remember what God has done for them. But the second movement we see here is that you have been brought near to God and one another in Christ. But now is how he starts this in verse 13. And again, that's kind of reminiscent of what we saw in chapter 2, right above, in verse 4, that phrase that we love, but God. Well, here's another one, and we don't do it like we should, but now. It's a wonderful phrase. Because what he's saying here is, as I've just told you these things and called to mind this hostility and this division and the fact that you were at one time without hope and even without God, I need you to remember something because there is a but now. And so what we see is that just like before, there's a problem that we can't overcome on our own. And so God intervenes on our behalf. Verses 13 and 14, let's read it again here. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And so as we saw in verses 1 through 10, not only has God reconciled man to himself through the work of Christ, here in verses 11 through 22, we see that God also has reconciled man with one another. And so through your reconciliation with God, you are now reconciled to all of God's people. There's this divine reversal that's taking place as this unfolds, as Paul is speaking to us. The far are now brought near. The hostility gives way to peace. And this is all centered upon the work of Christ and what he has come to do. You remember, we've talked about it a couple times, this idea of being united to Christ, our union with Christ. What is true of him is true of us by faith. Well, now we're starting to build out the definition, because here what Paul is saying is, not only are you united to God through Christ, you are united to one another through Christ. And so we have a corporate identity as the church. We are those who are before anything, and more importantly than anything, we are those who are in Christ. That is who we are. Look around this room. There are folks that look different from you. There are folks who speak differently than you. And the thing, if we are Christ, that unites us and goes beyond all of those things and those differences is the fact that we have been united to God and to one another through the work of Jesus on the cross. So here's an application of that. Like, what does that mean for us as a church? It means that as we do life together, that our subjective feelings that inevitably will crop up, those have to be regulated by the objective reality of who we really are. We are the family of God. We're not just the annoying uncle in the room. We're not just the aunt who's a little too loud and a little too crazy. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so what we think of one another and how we live life with one another cannot be dictated by how we feel subjectively about one another. We should look around this room and we should give one another the benefit of the doubt instead of thinking that we know or thinking that we deserve or thinking any of the things we can think. Who do these people think they are? Well, friends, if they are Christ, then they are your brothers and your sisters. Okay, so what about the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles then? So that's what Paul is talking about. That's kind of the thrust of this section, is this idea that the Gentiles were at one time separated from the Jews, and now it seems as if he's saying that division no longer exists. So what is happening here? Well, what is happening is that once again, Paul is laying out God's plan of redemption for them. He's continuing on. Okay, so here's how salvation would come through the nation of Israel and in the person of Christ, and this is now what it means for Jews and Gentiles. And so essentially what he's saying here in verses 13 through 18 is that all of this you're reading, all of this is according to plan. The cross, the new covenant in Christ, that the law would be written on our hearts and that we would be filled by the Spirit, and the local church and the universal church, none of those things are plan B. It's not as if God's purposes have failed and now he has decided, well, I guess I'm going to have to send my only son. I guess I'm going to have to create a church. I guess that means I'll have to make a new covenant with them. No, that's not what Paul is saying at all. Paul is saying is that this, right now, what is happening in Christ is God's plan unfolding. And so what is that plan? Chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. He already told us. From eternity past, he says this in verse 7. In him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Listen, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so what we see here is that Christ brings peace and access to God to the far off and to the near by making them one new people in Jesus. All of these people are united together in the person and work of Jesus. And so the implication of this for us is that the hostility of sin in every direction, vertically, horizontally, has been put to death in Christ. So this is what Paul means when he's talking about the law being abolished. Well, like, what does that mean, abolishing the law? Well, the word simply means to bring to an end, to complete, to fulfill. The idea that we would somehow become righteous through giving sacrifices and that those sacrifices would atone for our sin, every single year it had to be redone. And what Paul is saying is that in the person and work of Jesus on the cross, that sacrifice has been made once and for all. You have been atoned for all of eternity. No more sacrifices must be given. But because of that reality and that truth, these two have now been made one people under the covenant of grace. And so that's why he talks about the wall of hostility, the dividing wall of hostility. What is that? Well, for us, I mean, it kind of is just there. It's like, okay, well, yeah. It's a metaphor, like a wall of hostility. Yes, that is true. But for the Gentiles at this time, the temple was still standing. And there was a court for the Gentiles to stand in. And 14 steps up was the next court, which was the court of the women, and then another wall and another court, which is the court of the men, and then another wall and another court, which was the court of the priests, and then you go into the temple, into the holy place, and then you go behind a curtain into the Holy of Holies. Well, you Gentiles, you stand all the way outside. And as the temple sits up on its mount, you stand there behind that wall, and you look at what you're not invited to. You feel the separation that is embodied in that little wall that stands between you and gaining access further. And what Paul is saying is that in the person and work of Christ, that wall has been demolished. You, Gentile, have been given access, just like the Jews, into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, because not only has the wall been torn down, so has the curtain leading into the holiest of places. Peace is what Jesus gives us with one another. I remember the first time that I went to youth group. I grew up in a broken home. I did not grow up in church. I was saved around the age of 9, but because my parents didn't take me to church, I was not at church very often. And when it was finally time to come to youth group and go on Wednesday nights, I was so excited. I went, I played all the games. You know, I'm like 11 years old. I'm just thrilled to be there. We all get to the moment where it's time to sit down and do the teaching. I sit down and I begin to like look around because I've got my KJV Bible. I do have that. And by the way, it even had my name written on the cover. But then something else happened. All of these kids around me pulled out this white 3-ring binder and they opened it and the worship service began. And I'm sitting here like, what's happening? Like, I don't have a binder. I have never felt like more of an alien or a stranger in the church than at that moment. Well, friends, there are a lot of walls of hostility that still exist. And friend, I want you to understand that you may have come into this place this morning and maybe you don't even own a Bible. Maybe you were really concerned that maybe you didn't even have the right clothes on. Maybe we started singing songs that you've never even heard before. Maybe you sat down wondering, is this someone else's safe seat and I'm going to get yelled at? What I need you to understand, and what I wish I could whisper into that little boy's ear, is this, that our only standing, our only boast, and our only means of belonging is Jesus. That all of these things that seek to divide us and that we conjure up in our minds as maybe I don't belong here or I don't fit, none of those things will be our boast in the end. None of those things will be the means by which we stand before a holy God. We will stand before God either in Christ or not. And so if you are here, we are so glad you are here and you belong in a place like this. This is a place for you. Because this is a place where there are two types of people who gather. Those who were at one time alienated from God or those who are currently alienated from Him. And friends, the whole purpose of why we gather right now is to turn our eyes to Jesus, to be reminded of who we once were, or maybe who we are right now, and understand that our righteousness does not come through the way we live our life. It comes through Christ alone. Paul just spent 10 verses saying, and you were dead, and yet God in Christ made you alive. By grace, you have been saved through faith. So Crosspoint, I want us to understand something. What is our responsibility in gathering here? Of course it is to worship and to exalt Jesus, to turn our eyes and see him. Yes, of course. But we have another responsibility, and I think the responsibility we have is to be barrier breakers, to seek the other people, to look around on a Sunday morning and find the people who seem like maybe they feel uncomfortable being here. What better way to make people know that they are welcomed into this place to hear the good news of Jesus than to seek them out in the midst of maybe their angst of even being here in the first place? Break the barriers on a Sunday morning. Friends, you know what those people look like when you look around. Now, I would advise you not to go up and say, "Hey, you look really anxious to be here. My name is Tyler." Number one, that's not your name. That's my name. Number two, that's so weird. "Hey, how are you?" "I'm Tyler. I'm so glad you're here. Have you been here before?" Oh, can you imagine the angst melting away? "Oh, it seems like this is a place where I'm welcomed." Christ came to break barriers. We must do the same. But I think even outside of the other that is in this room this morning, us, we ought to be the people who break the barriers of gossip and preference and favoritism. We ought to put those things to death in our own heart. Because this is what I do know. If our main motive for coming here week after week is found in anything other than Jesus and looking to Jesus and pointing other people to Jesus, then our identity is in walls and not the cross. Because primarily what we are being reminded of this morning is that the cross breaks every barrier that sin has erected. We have access to the living God right now because of what Christ has done, and we have reconciliation in our relationships right now because of what Christ has done. This is his work in our lives. And so we ought to be people who embody this. We shouldn't be the church who's about just random things. "Well, tell me about Crosspoint. Man, we got some good music." True. "Anything else?" "No, I love the music." "Oh, it's a wall." "Man, I love our people." Wonderful. So do I. But if you're here just for the people, it's a wall. Well, friends, we are people of the cross. Primarily why we gather, primarily the center of our relationship, the center of our universe is Jesus Christ crucified and risen again. It is the great leveling ground. You understand the Temple Mount had various levels to it. The cross sitting on Golgotha was level ground all the way around. Everyone is invited to come and kneel at the cross of Christ. And then the final thing here, you are being built into God's holy household. So now he moves into verse 19, so then. So now are the implications of what he is talking about. He says, you are being built into one new people in Christ, right? You're now one. Where there was once two, those two have been made one in Christ because he has fulfilled the law through his once-for-all sacrifice, and now everyone has access to God through faith in Christ. You are one new people. But then he goes on to kind of clarify what that means and what that looks like. And he uses, again, some word pictures. He says, you are now citizens. You're now God's kingdom. You're his household. You're his sons and daughters, his sons and daughters who have brothers and sisters. But then he says also that you are God's temple. And so here's what I want you to see, and this is so important. You have God in Christ reconciling man with himself in a relationship. And because of that, you have God reconciling his sons and daughters to one another. But there's another reconciliation that's taking place right here in verses 19 through 22. And what is happening here as this language is being used by Paul is we're seeing in these words the restoration of what was broken and lost in Eden. So look at Genesis 3, verse 8. And this is, I mean, this is crazy when you think about it and what was lost in paradise. Genesis 3, 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Okay, that first part. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden with them. Friends, from the very beginning, God's plan was to dwell with his people, to live with them and amongst them. And so here, what we see happening is Paul is saying that what was wrecked in the garden is now being reconciled in the person of Christ. Genesis 3:15, the snake will bruise the heel of the woman's seed, but the seed will crush the head of the serpent. Well, what we're seeing is that the snake crusher in Genesis 3 is the cornerstone here in Ephesians 2. It is the cornerstone of the church, which the church is built on, which will put to death our enemy, namely sin and death itself. And so as Paul is using this language, we're supposed to be going backwards so we can go forward. And so the outcome of what Christ has done, as Paul is talking about it here, is that in Christ, God has created a new creation. The two have been made one man. And so here in the church is the beginning of God's ultimate purpose coming to its completion. And what is that purpose? What is the great purpose that God has for his people? Well, it's Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. Here John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Okay, so this city, this New Jerusalem, she is a bride for a husband. Verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated at the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also, he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Look at Ephesians 2, verse 22. "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Oh, friends, right now the Holy Spirit is at work in this place building God's people. He is building his church. And just like we sang a minute ago, he will not fail. He will not fail to do what he intends to do. And that is to gather a people unto himself and to live with them for all of eternity through what Christ has done for us. I think central to the gospel is God's desire to draw near to us. I think that's one of the main motivating factors behind Paul telling the Gentiles, remember what you once were so you can revel in what you are by God's grace today. Remembering is this, that through Christ, God has drawn near to us, his enemies. And he has made us sons and daughters. And so here's the application I want to give you as we go today. I think the responsibility that we have, our passion as a local church, should be that we have a strong ministry of drawing near. This is why he says that the church is built on the apostles and the prophets. Well, what was the role of the apostles and the prophets? It was to preach the gospel. It's how God builds his church. He builds his house through the ministry of the house. And so here's what I think we need to do as a church. We need to draw near to our families. We need to preach the gospel to our spouses. We need to preach the gospel to our children. We need to remind them that Jesus loves them and is asking them to come to him by faith alone, that they are sinners and God has sent a Savior. We ought to speak about these things at every opportunity in our homes. But also in our church, it means that we should draw near to one another, our brothers and our sisters in their difficult moments, and weep with them when they weep and rejoice with them when they rejoice, to enter into their moments of temptation and struggle and even their failure and lift them up and point their eyes to Jesus for restoration. We ought to draw near to those people, but we ought to look outside of these walls as well and realize that we have the only message of peace in the whole universe. We ought to go into our city and draw near to the downcast and the downtrodden and those who have no hope and without God in the world, and beckon them to come to God in Christ. Well, friends, if we will do what Paul says and remember what we were at that time, that will be the means of motivating us for how we ought to live today. So I leave you with this. Remember who you were and what Christ has done. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your truth. Lord, we do pray now as we continue in our time of worship that you would allow our hearts to respond in spirit and in truth. And we do pray for our unbelieving friends in this room that you would stir them to faith, that you would allow them to see earnestly and honestly the circumstance that they are in their sin. And Lord, our desire for them is that they would come to know you as loving and gracious Savior. And so, Lord, do this now. Encourage us. And I pray for our church that you would motivate us by these things to be a people who draw near, not just to you, but to one another and to the other. And it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.